Now, look, to be honest, I don't know a stack about the NBN. According to Malcolm Turnbull in a news piece I read last year on the ABC's website, the NBN is a calamitous train wreck and it's probably never going to turn a profit. And, of course, he blames the other party that he should probably be leading for that. And you wonder, what's it going to take to get it back on track so that we all enjoy lightning-fast internet and it turns a profit? It's probably going to take a miracle, isn't it, really? What's it going to take then in thinking about Jonah, this pathetic prophet who's made a calamitous train wreck, or is it a shipwreck? Well, there's no shipwreck, is there? Anyway, he's made a wreck of this mission that God's given him. What's it going to take to get him back on track? We saw last week he's done a runner from the mission that God's given to him to take his word to Nineveh. What's it going to take to save Jonah and the people of Nineveh? Well, a miracle. Now, just on miracles quickly, as a bit of an aside, people reading the book of Jonah, they struggle with the miracle of a big fish turning up, say in verse 17. And us clever modern people, we sort of struggle with the idea of a fish swallowing somebody and then vomiting him out again. And people hunt around for instances of this happening. And during the week, I was reading about a whaling boat back in the 1890s. As they were harpooning a whale, they lost a crewman overboard and they couldn't find him anywhere. Until the next day when they brought the whale up onto the boat and started hacking into it, there in the gizzards of the whale was this poor sailor doubled in on himself, unconscious and slowly being bleached by the whale's digestive juices. Other stories too of a large fish that was washed up and they opened it up and there was a horse inside its belly. I guess the point of all of that is to say that it's not outside the realm of possibility, but as one commentary helpfully points out, the great fish can become a bit of a red herring. People have stared so long and hard at the great fish, they've failed to see the great God that's at work here. And the true miracle doesn't take place in the heart of the fish, but in the heart of Jonah. A big miracle. A saving work that God does to bring about a change of heart in Jonah, a renewed commitment. And you see it here in his prayer. He reflects on it, this saving, miraculous work of God. In verse 1, you're told there, from inside the fish, Jonah prays. I think it's safe to say, you're reading here his reflection on things after the fact, not in the heat of the moment. Verse 1, he says there, in my distress I called to the Lord. It's past tense. But the first thing you see in his prayer is that as he's saved, you see that God actually sends distress so that his people remember him. This is what it takes to get people back on track. The hand of God's providence at work. In verse 17 in chapter 1, there's the tip off. The Lord provided or appointed a huge fish to swallow Jonah. And we know that in chapter 1, the sailors, it's them that chuck Jonah overboard. But verse 3 of chapter 2, who's doing this? You, says Jonah, speaking to God, you hurled me into the depths. Your waves and breakers swept over me. Verse 4, I've been banished from your sight. It's by God himself. And back in chapter 1, it's God who hurls the great wind on the sea so there's a storm. It's God who's in control of the lots that the sailors cast. And why? Verse 7, you see the consequence of what God does? He says there, when my life was ebbing away, I remembered you. I remembered you, Lord. In verses 4 and 7, he mentions the temple. All of this brings to mind for him the place where you met with God and where he's longing for it again, isn't he? He's rebellious, running away, brought down to the depths by God, who's unleashing this sort of whole ocean of watery chaos on him, and it brings him to remember the Lord and what he's about. It brings him to the end of himself to cry out for mercy. Now, for us as God's people, I think it reminds us of something of the point of suffering and hardship providentially. Now, things feel chaotic and out of control. We feel like we're drowning. It's not out of God's control, though. And I say this with a degree of caution. I think God's doing something with it for your good. I mean, when do you tend to cry out for mercy from God? Actually, when do you tend to think about him? When things are tough. The suffering and the hardship actually brings an acute awareness the truth that one day we're going to die. It brings us to our senses. It jolts us into an awareness that life just won't plod on indefinitely. We're not bulletproof. We're not titanium. We're not indestructible. And it moves us to remember the Lord. And possibly, and it's a big possibly here, he does this when we're forgetful, when we're running from him, even unawares that we're doing it. Now, what does this look like? I dare not tread into the specifics of it. God possibly won't do something as drastic as what he does to Jonah, but he might just remove the props and the things that we depend on. Our health, our career, maybe even another person that we're inclined to make as our saviour. And Martin Luther, he reflects on this. He says, this is the merciful wrath of God. You're not experiencing random misfortune. It's God's hand at work, drawing you to himself to depend on him and no one else. Now, I mentioned, this is Jonah's reflection of things after the fact. I don't think you see God's good hand of providence in the midst of suffering in the heat of the moment. I think it comes later for you. And I guess people here, maybe my age and older, you've heard the story before of Johnny Erickson. A young lady back in the 70s dived into a lake on a family holiday, and tragically she sort of misjudged the depth of the lake and she was left a quadriplegic after hitting the bottom. I guess along with the obvious suffering of her paralysis, she encountered terrible bouts of depression and doubt. A real crisis of faith for her. She was a believer, or is a believer still, thankfully. And this is her mature reflection on this, after a bit of distance. She says, as I look back, I'm convinced that the whole ordeal of my paralysis was inspired by God's love. I wasn't a rat in a maze. I wasn't the brunt of some cruel divine joke. When God brings suffering into your life as a Christian, be it mild or drastic, he's forcing you to decide on issues you've been avoiding. He's pressing you to ask yourself some questions. Am I going to continue trying to live in two worlds, obeying Christ and my sinful desires? Or am I going to refuse to worry? Am I going to be grateful in trials? Am I going to abandon my sins? And in short, am I going to be like Christ? He provides the suffering, but the choice is yours, she says. Will you grow bitter? Will you keep avoiding God and keep on running? Or will you remember him and look to the place of his presence, the person of Jesus, and cry out again for help? It's part of the miraculous and mysterious way God gets us to depend on him, which is being on track in life, not depending on yourself. But it takes more than this. More than discipline to get Jonah back on track and us back on track. I think the second thing you see here in Jonah's prayer is that it really takes a death and a resurrection to do that. And it's not so much what God does to us. Maybe it's more of what God does for us. I mean, the point of the fish, is it punishment for Jonah or is it salvation? And I think based on what he says in verse 9, I think it's the latter. Salvation belongs to the Lord. But it's like he's entombed, isn't it? In verse 1 again, just having a look at it, he cries out from the deep in the realm of the dead. Literally something like from the belly of Sheol, which was an ancient world term for the abode of the dead. The Hebrews used it. It's not life after death, it's actually being dead forever. Metaphorically, Jonah sees his aquatic descent as plunging headfirst into death. Verse 5 there, the engulfing waters threatened me. Seaweed wrapped around my head. Verse 6, to the roots of the mountains I sank. To the earth beneath, this shadowy underworld barred me in forever. The pit that he mentions in verse 6. There are phrases that pop up elsewhere in the Psalms for the experience of dying. And all the watery stuff, again, the ancient Hebrews didn't like the ocean. There were no holidays to the beach in Israel, right? It's the abode of chaos, the abode of evil. So poetically, there's a lot of dark stuff going on here spiritually in terms of him dying and going to, hell. but there's this resurrection of sorts. I mean, is he entombed in the fish or is he enwombed in the fish to be born again? The downward trajectory changes, doesn't it? His prayers are heard, so he says back in verse 1. Are you listening to my cry for help? The belly of death can't keep down its food. At God's word he rises. So verse 10 there, the Lord commands or appoints the fish to give up its prey and spew him out. And there's something kind of comical about that, really. But at God's word, death gives up its prey. And that's not a joke. It takes this death of sorts and rising, this rebirth of sorts, to get him back on track. And so I think there's actually a word in here for ancient Israel at the time that were failing God. They were turning away from him. And maybe they need to die at the hands of Assyria or Babylon and rise again. But for us, Jonah is a sign foreshadowing greater things to come, which God does for us. And that's how Jesus makes sense of this. He speaks about the sign of Jonah. Remember, we saw that last week. The only miracle that God's going to give to Israel. Jonah's entombing and being brought up as a sign of what happens to Jesus. And it's not just a death of sorts and a resurrection of sorts, but something greater, as Jesus says in a few different places. You know, there's that moment in Mark's Gospel that Jen read for us earlier from Mark chapter 14, where Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane in verses 33-34. He becomes deeply distressed and troubled. And he says to Peter and James and John, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." And as he inches towards that, he prays in verse 36, "Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." When he's overwhelmed because this cup is going, he wants it to be taken away. And this cup is not just the cup of suffering. It's actually not that he's going to sort of die. He's about to step into the mouth of not just a metaphor for death, but death itself. Physically and spiritually, he's going to die. He's about to be utterly banished from the sight of his Father, which is unthinkable for the Son of God to ever have to endure. He's overwhelmed because he's about to drink the cup of God's wrath over sin. That's why he's looking for another way. I mean, at the cross, when you think about it, Jesus watches and feels his Father unleash on him his holy anger over sin. And, you know, Jonah's chastised for his own wrongdoing. But Jesus is facing that wrath of God, not for his own sin, but for the sin of others. The great mass of humanity, you and me, our sin. And that's why it's greater. It's the greater thing that it takes to bring sinners back to God, to reconcile rebels and runners to himself. And that's why Jesus does it. He doesn't run. He goes to, well, Sheol, or as the Apostles' Creed puts it, he descends to hell. Not physically and spatially, but spiritually. Forsaken by God, estranged, with God letting him die, no reprieve. I mean, it's utterly terrifying. And I was reminded during the week, I was dipping into that book by Kevin DeYoung that Pete and I plugged last year, The Good News We Almost Forgot, his little primer on the Heidelberg Catechism. Question 44 of the Heidelberg Catechism, it reflects on that little phrase in the Apostles' Creed. You know, why does the Creed add, "He descended to hell"? And the answer is this, to assure me in times of personal crisis and temptation that Christ my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain and terror of soul, especially on the cross but also earlier, has delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell. That should be a real comfort for us in our, I guess, in our moments of torment and torture. The long stretches of torment and temptation, it's saying that there's no hell that we can face that's greater than the one Christ endured for us. Now, God might chastise and discipline you, and there might be affliction and distress to get your attention and to take away the props that you want to depend on, but he's never going to send you to hell. Christ did. He took it. And it comforts us also because in those hellish moments of disappointment and loneliness, the times where we feel like life is a train wreck, Christ is more than able to sympathise with us. Folks, in those times, the thing to do is not turn away from God, but to turn to the one who suffered for you. And of course, he rises. 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of a fish, being brought up by the fish in comical circumstances, it foreshadows that greater resurrection. I think Jonah's experience is a sign to Israel and to Nineveh even that the Lord of Israel just might be able to beat death. And Jesus confirms that. Death couldn't hold him down. In fact, death has been swallowed up in victory. So the death that we now experience, it's lost its sting. And in fact, it becomes the entryway into eternity, into our own resurrection one day. And so now the last thing is that this, that the lesser death and resurrection of Jonah, it changes him. Now this is the miracle that's done in him. He rises to a new life of faithfulness, of gratitude and sacrifice. And I think that kind of makes sense of verses 8 and 9. They feel really clunky, don't they? Change of gear in his prayer. He says, those who cling to worthless idols, they turn away from God's love for them, or they forsake the grace that could be theirs. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I've vowed, I will make good. I'll say salvation comes from the Lord. And you know, think of it again. He's been brought down, humbled and broken. He remembers his Lord, looks again to the temple. He remembers that this is a God who forgives sin and shows mercy. He's resurrected. I think you're hearing the voice at this point of a rescued prophet. Put back on track. I guess for mercy to come to others, he's had to experience it himself. For Nineveh even to ever experience any grace, Jonah has had to experience it first. And I think some kind of compassion is aroused in him for people like the Ninevites, perhaps, who cling to worthless idols. And I think there's possibly also a bit of a stab at Israel at this stage in their history as they've turned away from God and are running after other gods, turning away from the grace that could be theirs. He's been given a second chance. And so there's that resolve in verse 9 to do what he's promised to do as a prophet, which I would expect to be speak God's word. Speak a word of judgment, perhaps, yes, to Nineveh, but also that word of grace, even, that salvation comes from the Lord, perhaps. I guess there's a spoiler alert here, isn't there? He's saying the right things at this point, but he still gets it spectacularly wrong. Now, he really thinks salvation comes from the Lord and belongs only to Israel. Now, we might receive grace, we might even get it conceptually in our heads, but we're not very good at applying it to others. That God's done a miracle for us and wants people around us to have it too. We sort of just struggle with that. Salvation comes from the Lord, we're so glad we found it, but we keep it to ourselves. I was reading a couple of weeks ago about a miraculous escape, an anniversary actually of a miraculous escape. 6th of January, 43 years ago, Frank and Sylvia Manley were driving their shiny new Holden Monaro across the Tasman Bridge down in Hobart. And a boat, if you know the story, had slammed into the bridge, taken out some pylons, and the road collapsed, and sadly some cars went over the edge. As they're coming around the bridge, Sylvia noticed that something was wrong, and she tells Frank, hey, hit the brakes, stop. And the mighty Monaro comes to the edge, and the front goes off, and it's balancing on its gearbox, teetering over the edge. And miraculously, Frank and Sylvia managed to get out. A miracle for them. And their first instinct was to run back down the bridge, try and flag people down, trying to warn them of what's ahead and to save them from a watery grave. I mean, you would do that, wouldn't you? There'd be something wrong if you didn't. Folks, we've been rescued from a fate worse than plunging off the edge of a bridge into the Derwent River. And when we think of the greater death and resurrection of Jesus for us, that gratitude should move us to long for others to experience the grace we've experienced. You know, we see people around us, they're clinging to worthless idols, the things that they rely on, like we do, often to give them hope and life, careering towards death without any solid hope. no solid assurance of God's love or forgiveness. That should really arouse our compassion, shouldn't it? It should move us to want to warn others and to speak of the miracle of mercy that God's done in our lives, that he's taken a calamitous train wreck and gotten it back on track. How about I pray? Father, we thank you that you are so much more interested in our eternal salvation than even we are. That you're prepared to go to great lengths to save us, using even hard things. Things we wouldn't particularly like, but suffering and affliction. Because you actually love us and you desire that we be dependent upon you now, and you'd have us see your glory one day through resurrected eyes. We thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you for the comfort we can draw from his suffering and death for our sin. There is no hell for us. We thank you that because of him, death is swallowed up in victory. Father, by your Spirit's power, remind us of what we've been rescued from and how great that salvation is. Father, arouse our compassion for others, that deep longing for others to know the grace that's been shown to us. Father, we pray this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.